Turn your Bibles with me this morning to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. Went to dinner last night, and I came to Myrtle Beach ready to give two messages on Mark chapter 12. And I speak on the book of Mark seemingly over the last 3 years constantly. But I took one of my messages after dinner last night, and I tossed it aside for today. And I decided to talk about a character in Scripture we don't know much about. His name is Naphtali. And you might know him as Naphtali. I don't know. There's different pronunciations for his name. But I just wanted to share some thoughts based on one of the conversations that we had from dinner. And I scratched out some notes and had studied this years ago in my life. And then after our break, I will take one message out of Mark chapter 12. So we'll go there. Just let's see if we can focus our hearts and minds on Genesis chapter 49 for a moment. Years ago, there was a man named Mark Beebe. He's very influential in my life. He's influential in Caesar's life now. He's a godly man. He's got a unique mind, and he's taught me the Scriptures, and I spent a lot of time with him, and I'll see him tonight. Years ago, literally, probably about the time that George W. Bush won his second term, around 2004, maybe 2005 might be the year, I can't recall, but I asked him a strange question. I said, "Tell me what you think is the most important chapter in the Old Testament." And you could ask that question, and he asked me a little bit of detail about why I was asking it, because I could tell he was kind of thinking through different ways to answer that question. But I said, "What's the outline for the Old Testament? Where can we go to see the Old Testament in one chapter? Tell me what you think is the most important chapter to understand the Old Testament." And he took me to this chapter. It's a chapter that we don't study much. It's a chapter we don't read much. Many of us, underneath the sound of my voice today, have heard about it a little bit here or there. But it's Genesis chapter 49. And the reason it's so important that we understand this chapter is that there are two things happening. This is at the end of the book of Genesis. This is at the end of the life of Jacob. And Jacob is recalling events from his 12 sons' lives. He's going to walk through the order. He's going to recall actual events that happened in their life. And at the same time, if you look at Genesis chapter 49 and verse 1, it says this. "And Jacob called unto his sons and said, 'Gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which will befall you in the last days.'" Now this terminology, the last days, is used throughout Scripture. It's in essence a form of prophecy. He becomes a prophet in Genesis chapter 49. Not only is Jacob going to recall actual events of his sons' lives, things they did well and things actually that they did not do well. Actually, he's going to bless them and curse them. But not only is he going to recall actual events, things that happened in their lives, but he's also going to prophesy about the future of these 12 tribes. And if you want to understand the Old Testament, if you want to stand, if we can say it this way, the entirety of the canon of Scripture, one of the chapters that you've got to focus on is Genesis chapter 49. So about 2004 or 5, I took maybe 6 months or a year and went through each one of these prophecies, each one of these thoughts, and studied the 12 tribes of Israel. We are not done with them yet. Believe you me. But the one I want to focus on today is a man named Naphtali. He's the sixth son. Six. He had 12. He's the middle child. So I used to have them all memorized in an order. I think I can go to six. I'm not sure. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali. Six. He's the middle child. And again, to understand the message and to understand the Word of God, we've got to have the framework in our mind that he is recalling actual events from their life, blessing and cursing them, and then he's going to prophesy into the future. If you look at the first sons that he takes up, you will see that he takes up Simeon and Levi. It's not the first one. It's after Reuben. He takes up Simeon and Levi. If you go back in their history, just to use them as an illustration, they committed murder, as it were, in Genesis chapter 34. And he says, "Your brethren of cruelty." He's thinking of that actual event. Can you imagine if you had to step in front of your father and he's going to recall maybe one or two things from your life, either that you did well or that you did not do well, and then move on to your brothers? That's what's happening here. He says, Simeon and Levi, you're brothers of cruelty. And we can go back in Genesis chapter 34 and understand exactly what he's talking about. What they did in their wrath and their anger. They slew and killed. And he says to them, from a prophetic standpoint, he says, you're going to be scattered in Israel. And if you go into the book of Joshua and look at the 12 tribes, when they inherit the land, you will find that Simeon does not have a peace. He does not have a peace. His inheritance is in Judah. And if you look at the tribe of Levi, he's given 48 cities scattered throughout the nation of Israel, but he has no inheritance. Remember these little maps, these little Bible maps we have in the front of our Bible, in the back of our Bible? And you look, and here's Naphtali, and here's Issachar, and here's Dan, and here's Judah, and here's all Ephraim and Manasseh, and here's all their land, and these little maps that they've drawn out for us to see the inherited places. You'll not find one for Simeon and Levi, because they're scattered in the nation of Israel. And it's basically because of this prophecy. You can see it in verse 7. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce in their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. That's just an illustration. But if we can take the 12 sons of Jacob, you can see actual events of their life and then understand the prophecy that is moving forward. We believe that some of the prophecies of Genesis chapter 49 have yet to be fulfilled. It is a wonderful chapter, and it's something that's on the back burner in our mind. Now, one of the unique approaches, I think J.B. Nicholson Jr. wrote an article on it before my time back in the 90s. I have heard many men speak about it. I have never found the article nor taken time to find the article and read it. But one of the most impressive things about Genesis chapter 49 is that there is a book in the New Testament that is the parallel passage, if we could put it that way. I am not a scholar. I do not know Hebrew. I know shalom and maybe a few other words that I've heard. I could tell you about paraclete and things like this, but I don't even know if I'm pronouncing that right. But the name James in Hebrew is Jacob. In other words, if you had a Hebrew Bible, a Hebrew New Testament in front of you, and I said, turn to the book of James, you would turn to the book of James, and it would be titled not James, but Jacob, because James in Hebrew is Jacob. And so you've got this little book of James in the New Testament, this little book of Jacob in the New Testament, and you've got this chapter of chapters in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 49, the prophecy of Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the prophecy of Jacob. If you take Genesis chapter 49, you'll see in Genesis chapter 49 that Jacob is speaking to his 12 sons. If you go to the book of James, you'll see that it's written to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. In other words, the audience is the same. It's not written to me and you. It's not written to the Romans. It's not written to the Greeks. It's written, according to James chapter 1 and verse 1, it's written to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. Not read that article. I need to go and find that article. But I have noted that the prophecies or the words found in Genesis chapter 49, for each one of these prophecies, we can find or correlate those words in the book of James. Is that not interesting? Literally, we can find Genesis chapter 49 in the book of James. I'm going to give you two examples. Two easy ones, but they're all there. And I think this article that J. Nicholson wrote 30 years ago illustrates and outlines them all if you want to go find it. When he's talking about Reuben in Genesis chapter 49, when he's talking about his firstborn son, when he's talking about his might, the beginning of his strength, the excellency of his dignity, and the excellency of his power, verse 3, he says in verse 4, unstable as water. And I've got a little word unstable underlined in my Bible. You study the book, or you study the tribe of Reuben. It is an interesting study because Reuben's almost always where he should be, and then he's almost never where he should be. And the book of James, in James chapter 1, talks about a double-minded man, much like the tribe of Reuben. And he says a double-minded man, I believe it's verse 8, James chapter 1 and verse 8, a double-minded man unstable in all his ways. And we take that little word unstable in Genesis chapter 49 and we correlate it over to James chapter 1 and I believe verse 8. If you'll do your homework. Jacob talks about Judah, and he talks about Judah in Genesis chapter 49, and he says in verse 10, of Genesis chapter 49. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. And you can go over, we won't take time, and I'm just giving you this map in case you want to study it later. You can take time to go over to the book of James and to find that lawgiver there in chapter 4. And so these correlation of these words are given to us in Genesis chapter 49 and shown to us in the book of James. It's literally the only correlation that I know of in my simple mind that I know of where we can take a chapter in the Old Testament and correlate it totally to a book in the New. It's very important. Spirit of God is not doing that by random. There's a point to this all. And so this morning, with the 20 minutes that we have, what I want to do is look at the prophecy of Naphtali. A verse that we don't ever talk about. A verse that we don't ever look at. A verse that we might have never read in our lives, and yet we almost always make mention of it in our conversation. Let's look at it. Genesis chapter 49 and verse 21 says this. Naphtali is a hind. Your Bible might say deer. That's in essence what it is. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He bringeth the beautiful words. Now your Bible might say, he bringeth the goodly words. Now, it's not much on Naphtali there, is it? Like, what is he talking about? What is he saying? And what does he mean? He's thinking about the actual life of Naphtali. It's no prophecy yet, although we'll get there. And here's a father, before he dies, sitting down with his 12 sons, and finally his sixth son, Naphtali, comes before him. And he doesn't say much. And he doesn't have to. I'm sure Naphtali had some trophies from his athletic days. I'm sure Naphtali maybe had some academic awards. Who knows what he accomplished or did not accomplish in his life. But when his father sees him, he makes note of one thing that he did. That's all that he notes in his life. He says to him this, Naphtali, if we could use it in our common vernacular. Naphtali, I remember when you ran like a deer and you brought me good words. Beautiful words. Tremendous words. You know what it is in the original language? Now here it is translated. Genesis chapter 49 and verse 21. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He bringeth the goodly words. He bringeth the good words. You know what it literally is in Hebrew? Naphtali is a deer let loose. He brought me the good news. That's the Hebrew translation. And you know, all throughout our life, in evangelical Christianity, we sing songs like this at Shannon Hills Bible Chapel. When I was a kid growing up at our chapel, at our assembly in Greensboro, and I'm not going to sing long, but I'm going to give you the gist of it. We sing these words. Have you heard the good news? Good news, good news. Have you heard the good news? Good news. We sing these songs. We make reference in our conversation about the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, never knowing exactly where that comes from. Is it biblical? Absolutely. Where's it come from? Genesis chapter 49 and verse 21. Naphtali, you ran like a deer and you brought me the good news. Quite literally in Hebrew. You brought me good news. Doesn't say anything else about his life. Doesn't go into another detail. That's just what I remember when I think about my son Naphtali. He ran like a deer and he brought me good news. And he moves on to his next son. Think that's strange? Think that's weird? Not me. Let's talk about Jacob for a moment. It kind of sounds strange for me to say this. I think you'll understand it in the context of his life. But he had a favorite wife. I have a favorite wife too, but I have one wife. Praise the Lord for that. What would it be like to be married to sisters, you know? I don't know. We didn't think through that one too well, I don't think. And he had a favorite wife. And Leah knew it. And not only did he have a favorite wife, Paul, but he had favorite sons. Had Benjamin. And he had Joseph. And I'm telling you guys, there was no one like Joseph. Yes, he had the coat of many colors, but just seep in to who this young man actually was. Bible says he was good looking. Bible doesn't say that about many people. Okay? Bible doesn't say that for sure about many men at all. Saul, Joseph, David. I think it actually makes mention in the original language about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego too. Seriously, in the text, I think it mentions that. Not many men are good looking, according to the Word of God, but Joseph was. And man, he could handle tremendous responsibilities. If we had a business today, we'd want to give it to Joseph. He handled Potiphar's house like clockwork. And not only that, but he took the famine of his lifetime and made it profitable for the king of Egypt. What a tremendous man he was. Moral, and ethical, and the governor of Egypt. You know what my mother loved to tell me about when I was a young man? Hasn't made mention of it in several years, but she'd be quick to if she thought I needed to hear it. She used to talk about Joseph and how he fleed sin. That's a godly mother, to remind your son constantly about how Joseph was nowhere near Potiphar's wife. He ran from immorality. Today's culture, we run towards immorality. But Joseph was a godly young man. And I'm telling you this, and we'll take a little liberty this morning. I don't mind doing it. But there was no one like Joseph to Jacob. It was the, as we say in our day, the apple of his eye. That's my son. And not only is it my son, quite honestly, it's my favorite boy. And he's from my favorite wife. And life was good. Suddenly one day, news came to the camp. News came to the tent. And there was the coat of many colors. And there it was, covered and soaked in blood. And his favorite son was gone. Torn to pieces by a wild beast. I don't want to get emotional behind the pulpit. I don't want you to start recalling events from your life where maybe you had a circumstance or a situation that was the worst phone call or the worst circumstance or the worst thing that you've ever gone through. And I don't need to know what that is in your life. And I'm sorry for whatever trauma or whatever you've been through. But I can tell you without a shadow of a doubt what the worst day of this man's life was. It was when the door of the tent came screaming open, and his sons came in with a coat of many colors, and it was there. The evidence was in front of them, and they really didn't need to say anything, did they? They just showed him the coat, and they told him about wild beasts and his son. His favorite son was torn in two. And you know what? They watched him. You know who watched him? Simeon watched him, and Issachar watched him, and Asher watched him. They watched him, and they watched their father lament. They saw him. I've seen my father, my earthly father, go through a circumstance and a situation in his own life, and I saw his hair grow gray. I've seen him age because of a circumstance and a situation that he went through. You ever seen pictures of the presidents of the United States before they go into office? Barack Obama, George Bush, you know, they're young, vibrant young men. They come out of office 8 years later and they're aged. They're old. Yeah, I wonder what he'll look like when he comes out of office. The point is, trials, struggles, issues of our lives age us. And I think there were many days that the brothers sat down with their fathers and had a normal breakfast, and he was gazing off, just pondering and wondering. And I think they knew what he was thinking about. I think they knew he was thinking about Joseph. I think they knew he was still not over it. I think there was never a day where he woke up. Never a 24-hour period where his mind was not on that boy who was ripped by a wild beast. I don't think he ever got past it. And I think they saw him suffer. And I think they knew, over the decades, we caused this. And the guilt of their sin
must have eaten them up. To watch their father lament and suffer over the years. You know, there are a few stories in Scripture like the story of Joseph in Scripture and the emotion that goes with it. You really want emotion in the New Testament. If you want sheer emotion, you got to go, at least this is my opinion, but you got to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, for it is there. If you want emotion in the Old Testament, you go back to a chapter, and because of our time, we're not going to turn there, but it's really a chapter probably second behind human emotion, second behind the Garden of Gethsemane in all of Scripture, and it's Genesis chapter 45. Now, I want you to write that reference down because I want you to go there later today as you think through these things, as you meditate on this message later today. I want you to go back and read Genesis chapter 45, and it's just nothing like it. For Genesis chapter 45 is when Joseph, at the beginning of that chapter, says to the Egyptians, leave. Leave. And he breaks down. And he begins to tell his brothers that your brother Joseph, that is me. I'm alive. And he tells them, I want you to go back. I want you to go back to my father, and I want you to tell my father, if you read the passage, it's not even hard to get. It jumps off the pages. He says to his brothers, I want you to go back to Canaan, and I want you to find my father, and I want you to tell him that I'm alive. Verse 13 of Genesis chapter 45, and we don't have time to go there. But he also says, I want you to tell him not only that I'm alive, but I want you to tell him that I'm glorified in Egypt. And I want you to tell him that I'm the governor. You understand? He's the governor. He's second only to Pharaoh. He's Pharaoh's right-hand man. In fact, he's actually the one doing it. I mean, you get the sense that Pharaoh had the toothpick and had his feet up, and there's Joseph carrying the weight of the kingdom. He is the governor, second only to Pharaoh himself. Go back and tell him. And if you go into Genesis chapter 45, we do need to turn there. Let's turn back just for a moment. If you go into Genesis chapter 45, the scripture says that there were multiple witnesses to tell him. It says this in verse 26 of Genesis chapter 45, and told him, saying, like, who told him? Well, they all told him. I know that we need biblical proof before we start down these treks in our mind. But I do want to tell you how this story is passed down in Jewish oral history. Because oral history, telling these stories, is a big part of Jewish culture and always has been. They tell the story like this. It's not written down. It's not in the Bible, but this is what they tell. This is what the scribes would say. This is what the rabbis would tell their children and their grandchildren as they sat around and recalled great events from the history of the nation of Israel. Story goes like this. No actual proof, but here's what the story is. The story is they got a mile away, traveling that long road from Egypt with news that was incredible. News of news. And they were a mile away, and according to Jewish tradition, Naphtali saw the tent and was shaken with emotion. And he girded himself up, much like Elijah. You know, it sounds strange today, but he girded himself up, picked up those garments in his hand, held them together, and ran the last mile. Threw open the door of the tent, fell down at his father's feet, and said, Father, I have news. And it's beautiful news. It's good news. Joseph, your son, he's alive. Father, he's not just alive, but he's glorified in Egypt. And he's the governor second to Pharaoh himself. And then we fast forward. I got no biblical evidence to tell that story. Except Genesis chapter 49 and verse 21 seems to add some fuel to the fire, does it not? Because if you really knew Jacob, if you really understood him,
you would know that he never got better news. He never got good news. He never got beautiful words, goodly words. He never heard anything that hit his ear in his entire life, save that day,
when he heard the good news for the first time, that my son, who was dead, is yet alive. He's glorified in Egypt and he's at the right hand of Pharaoh.
And suddenly we come to Genesis chapter 49 and we understand the Jewish oral history and we come to this verse and we think, man, that must be right. That must be right. Because he never heard better news than that. And he comes to his son, his sixth son, Naphtali, in Genesis chapter 49, and he simply just says this. When I look at you, I remember the time that you ran like a deer and brought me the good news. And he moves on. Praise the Lord for that. Remember I told you, Mark Beebe said, this is prophecy. That's what he taught me. He didn't just say, we can't just read Genesis chapter 49 and think about the events of Naphtali's life, although that's what it is. But Genesis chapter 49, remember that phrase that we read at the end of verse 1, the last days? Genesis chapter 49 is a prophecy of the nation of Israel. You want to understand the Old Testament? Understand Genesis chapter 49. Because we are going to prophesy the future of the nation of Israel and these individual tribes. And the prophecy concerning Naphtali is he's going to bring the good news. And then you come in to the New Testament and you start reading strange things. We don't have time to turn there, but you can go later today and read them. Matthew chapter 4. That just comes out now. You come to Matthew chapter 4 and you start reading about the Lord Jesus Christ and he's in these regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. It's in there. Go and read it later today in Matthew chapter 4. And he goes to the Sea of Galilee. You know, this is Myrtle Beach and it's in the department, or we call them states. It's not a province, but it's a state, the state of South Carolina. Well, you know that where the city of Galilee was in? What department, what province, what state it was in, what inherited land it was in? It was in Naphtali. And he's walking there in Matthew chapter 4 on the Sea of Galilee. And he comes across these fishermen, these native men. One of them is Peter. And we know the story well. You ever stop to ponder where these disciples are from? I'm going to go 5 minutes over. I got 5 minutes left. I might go 5 minutes over. But Neil said I could go a little bit longer and then shave off our next message. So we'll do it. You ever thought about where his disciples are from? Now Judas was from Judah. So we'll put him aside. You ever thought about where he found the other 11? They were from Naphtali. They were common men. You ever thought about that? I mean, if you want to give me 12 men to let me turn this nation and this world upside down, I'd probably, and this sounds foolish, but it's true, I'd probably want a Bush and a Trump and a Clinton, and I'd probably want a Biden. I'd probably want all these important names and these important people. I'd probably want somebody from the Mideast that was a Shah. I mean, we just want important people. You know who the Lord Jesus Christ poured his life into? Nobody's. Common men. We call them blue-collar workers now. They were fishermen on the side of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus Christ devoted his life to them. Do you get that? Does that mean anything to you? That's our Savior. Not the Sanhedrin. Not the Pharisees. Not the Sadducees. Not the Herodians. But the blue-collar workers who were up on the Sea of Galilee working manual labor. And he poured his life into them. Don't miss it. He didn't just do that because they were blue collar. I believe that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be given by the common man. I believe there's power in the common man and the gospel. Because when we speak with power and truth, the lost and dying world says he's not the Pope. He's not clergy. They're not a priest. Why do they speak with power and truth? How can they speak like that? He's an ignorant, unlearned man. How does he give the gospel? How does he give the truth? And we know it's true within our spirit. How does he speak like that? He's common. He's ignorant. He's unlearned. Takes you back. We won't turn there. No time. Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. There's John and Peter and they're speaking to the Sanhedrin. They're speaking to the religious elite. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13 that they noted that they were unlearned and ignorant men. How do they speak like this? How do they say these things? How do they preach like this? And it makes note in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13 that they said amongst themselves, they must know Jesus Christ. And that's the power of the gospel of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ being preached from a common, unlearned man or woman, a school teacher, a postal worker, a financial advisor, it doesn't matter. But they hear the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and they marvel, knowing, who is this person? Who is this man? Who is this woman who speaks and lives in power and in truth? Oh, they must know Jesus Christ. It's the same thing. It's the power of the gospel. But the prophecy of Naphtali, the prophecy of Genesis chapter 49 and verse 21 is seen and fulfilled in Acts 2. Do you know who stands up and speaks in Acts chapter 2? It's not a son of Judah. It's not a son of Benjamin. It's not a son of Issachar. It's not a son of Asher. It's a son of Naphtali. His name is Peter. And the holy canon of Scripture is on display. Do you know what he says in Acts chapter 2? He says the same thing that Naphtali said in that tent in Genesis chapter 45. He says, this same Jesus, which with wicked hands you have taken and slain, God has raised him from the dead. This same Jesus is not dead. He is alive. And he's glorified in heaven. And he's not at the right hand of Pharaoh. He's at the right hand of God. Tell his enemies be made his footstool. That, my friends, is the first time that the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, went to a lost and dying world. And it didn't go to the Greek. It went to Israel first. Don't you remember Romans? To the Jew first and also to the Greek. The Jew first, to Israel first. It went to the tent. Naphtali went into the tent and gave the good news to Israel first. To Jacob first. And the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ went first, not to the Greek, not to the Gentile, but to Israel in Acts chapter 2 with power and with truth. And the gospel was this. The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you have taken with wicked hands, who God approved to you, who God Almighty showed you with miracles and wonders and signs. This same Jesus that you have crucified, he's alive. And he's glorified in heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father till his enemies may be at his footstools. That, my friend, is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it has not changed from Genesis chapter 45. And it did not change in Acts chapter 2. And it has not changed today. And 3,000 people were saved. I said all that to say 2 points with the last 3 minutes that I'm going to take. So often we talk about the gospel and we say things like this, and it turns my stomach. It makes me a little frustrated. We say things like, well, we should go out and share the gospel. We should go tell people about the Lord. No. No. We miss the zeal of Naphtali. Right? We're not telling them about a tax break that they're going to get on their income taxes. We're not telling them about a discount that they can get at mini golf if they believe and if they take the coupon to however many putt-putts we have in Myrtle Beach. He's telling them about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew what this message would mean to his father. He knew that if his father believed, Bobby, that his night would turn to day. And that is so often what we miss about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ when we go and speak, when we go and preach, when we go and share the gospel. If they believe, their night will turn to day. Their sorrows, their woes, their headaches, their awful existence in life will change in a moment if they believe. And it's the zeal, it's the mindset, it's the emotion of Naphtali that we so often miss in life. We'll just go and share the gospel. Go and tell them that if they believe that the Son of God is alive, risen from the dead on the third day, that he's glorified in heaven, that he's at the right hand of the Father, that their hope and joy must be in him. If they believe, they will be a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ changes lives. And it always has. Beginning in Genesis chapter 45. And to the believer, we take the ever wise words of Jacob. He simply said this when he believed. So interesting, because we can talk about the gospel so much. He heard the words and then he saw the wagons to follow in Genesis chapter 45. So it's not just our words that matter, but it's the evidence of our lives that follow, right? We don't just preach the gospel one time. We preach the gospel. We show them the gospel. We live the gospel. We are that ever living example of the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. He heard the news. He couldn't believe it. He saw the evidence and the wagons that followed and he believed it. And this is what he said. Never forget these words in Scripture. And they are a few other places in the Old Testament, and just as powerfully said this, it is enough. That's enough. That's all I need. That's all I need. A man who was depressed, a man who was down, a man who struggled in life, a man who never got past that one circumstance, that one event, that one circumstance or situation in his life, a man that never really got past the fact that he lost his wife and he lost his son and all the heartaches and struggles of his life, and then suddenly he accepts the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. He accepts the good news of the gospel that Naphtali brought, and he simply says this, that is enough for me. It's enough. And I say this to the believer amongst us today. I don't know your woes and I don't know your troubles and I don't know your sorrows and I don't know what you've been through and I don't know what you got in that phone call 20 years ago that you hadn't gotten over and I don't know what you've been through. And Colin, that's what struck it in my mind when we were talking about these things last night, not about his life, but we were talking about another. And people have problems and people have struggles and people have real issues in their lives. That same man that taught me the scriptures, Mark Beebe, he said this of everyone. He said, everyone's got a story. Everyone's got a reason. Everybody's got a circumstance or a father who was an alcoholic or a mother who didn't treat them well or didn't have parents or was brought up in poverty or whatever you want to call it, whatever you want to say, everybody's got a reason. But the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ comes down to this. I don't know what your struggle is and what your sorrow is, but get your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ for His death, burial, and resurrection. The fact that He is alive. The fact that He is glorified in heaven. The fact that He is at the right hand of the Father. That is enough for you. That is enough for you. Get your eyes off yourself. Get your eyes off your circumstance. Get your eyes off your problems and that event in life that you just can't get past. Get your eyes off of yourself and look at the Savior and enjoy the joy of the salvation of the Lord. Jacob went through so much in his life. And in his dying days, after hearing the good news from the mouth of Naphtali, he simply said this, "That's enough. That's enough. And I will go and see my son before I die." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ for simple words that would help us, Father, to have zeal for the gospel, to be reminded yet again of what we already know, that if we preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it can change lives for those that believe. Father, we think about the struggles of our lives, our children, our grandchildren, monetarily, marriage, assembly, relationships, work. The problems amongst the sound of my voice today are unnumbered. And yet, Father, we're reminded by these wise words of Jacob that the fact that Jesus Christ is alive and not dead in a tomb, but alive and glorified in heaven and at the right hand of the Father till His enemies be made His footstools. This same powerful gospel message that went out in Acts chapter 2. Father, that is enough for us and our issues and our problems. If we would simply focus our eyes on Jesus Christ and get our minds on Him, enough to solve the issues of today. We pray in His name. Amen.